Firstly, to Psalm 42 and 43. Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, and the voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our subject at the moment is, of course, Psalm 73, this second of the Psalms of Asaph, contained within the Scriptures, where we were considering these words contained in verse 24 last time, where the psalmist says, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And we observe in the case of Asaph how he has reflected upon his past experience and the course which he recently took and that diversion into the world, his present state of restoration and again being renewed in his fellowship with God. And from this point, he looks forward and expresses this confidence in his future security. We have contained in this verse that doctrine of the perseverance, or rather the preservation, of the saints. As he says concerning his future, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He acknowledges that the whole course of his life, in particular the future as yet unknown to him, is all subject to the sovereignty and will of God. That is what he means by God's counsel. Not merely that God is going to advise him or instruct him in the way in which he should go. No, he says, my entire life is guided according to thy will and thy sovereign purposes, which cannot be broken, which cannot be altered. And thy will, O God, he says, will bring me by degrees to the conclusion of this present life, at which point thou wilt receive me to heaven. And we considered the wondrous truth of this, which is, of course, re-echoed in Romans chapter 8, which we considered in some detail, and those features which underline and guarantee it, namely the purposes of God, the character of God, and the power of God. God has said that those whom he has predestined, he will call; those whom he calls, he will justify; and those whom he has justified, he will glorify. It cannot be otherwise. God would cease to be God if he did not follow through in this process. This is God's purpose, but likewise his character, which cannot lie, which cannot alter, which is unchangeable, which is unvarying, which is immutable, gives us that guarantee that he will perform these promises. Whilst further, the omnipotence of God, his power, assures us that nothing will be able to prevent him, that he has the means, the strength to accomplish all those things which he declares concerning us. And thus, says Asaph, in spite of the world around him, in spite of his own weakness and vacillation, these things notwithstanding, the will of God concerning him shall be performed, and ultimately he will be received into glory. And we thought of that, the language here, which is one of certainty and tranquility, as though exactly at the moment appointed by God, Asaph's natural life would end, and in that very same moment, the doors of heaven would swing wide to receive him, that he should step from this world into the next, from time into eternity, and to the glory which awaits the Lord's people. And resting in the truth of that can bring us great blessedness and spiritual comfort even before it comes to pass. Which brings us to verses 25 and 26, which are our consideration tonight, where Asaph goes on to say in this rhetorical question, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is a wonderful and tremendous testimony which Asaph here makes, a rhetorical question in which the answer is self-evident. We might with equal validity read this verse 25 as Asaph saying, I have none in heaven but thee, and there is no one, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside thee, or above thee, or to a greater degree than thee. It is that same theme, that same verse, which you perhaps observed in our opening hymn, where we sang, better than life itself, thy love, dearer than all beside to me, for whom have I in heaven above, or what on earth compared with thee? And Asaph is here expressing a very profound and significant desire. He is expressing a desire for God. He is expressing his affection, indeed something stronger than this, his appetite for God, and saying that there is nothing on earth, or indeed in heaven, which he prefers or desires or wants to have in preference to or above God. And do consider that and remember this statement in light of the course which Asaph's life had but recently taken, where you remember how he was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and his eyes seemed entirely captivated and his desires turned aside after the fleeting pleasures and tawdry fading treasures of this earth. But here you see the measure and extent of the restoration which he has undergone becomes clear when he says that there is nothing in earth and there is nothing in heaven which he desires above God. Now, my friends, it is very important for us as the Lord's people to make inquiry of ourselves and to ask whether we, in any measure, share these same desires as Asaph. Because I do not hesitate to say that here is a clear measure of spiritual health and indeed of spiritual maturity, namely our desires for God. Our desires for God. The psalmist expressed something similar, you will observe there in Psalm 42, which we began by reading, where he says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And this desire he expresses in these two psalms, which you will observe paint quite a dark or negative backcloth to the expression of this wish. The psalmist there is in trouble, is in difficulty and distress, is opposed on every side by his foes. And yet, notwithstanding, it cannot suppress or overcome these desires, these longings, which he has for God. Now, let me point out to you that these desires are for the person and being of God. They are not desires concerning the things which God, let us say, saves us from. Asaph in our text, or indeed the psalmist here in Psalm 42, is not expressing a desire for God's forgiveness, or God's salvation, or God's deliverance from his present distresses. He is not longing for those things which God might do for him in delivering from his needs and distresses. And this is an important inquiry to make of ourselves. To what extent are our desires for God simply motivated by our sense of our own need? We acknowledge ourselves to be in a state of distress, in a strait perhaps, in some difficult or arduous situation. And we want God because we want God to rescue us from them. Now, my friends, of course, it is quite right to have a desire for God's forgiveness, for God's salvation, for God's aid and help and deliverance, and there are plenty of other texts which might be quoted upon that point. But our desire for God must not consist only in this, or else it is a rather self-seeking desire. And likewise, our desires for God must not simply be concerning those things which we believe he may add to us or bring us unto, the blessings which we might receive at his hand, the heaven that he promises, the glory which awaits. To say, I desire God simply because I know what God will do for me, or I know the riches which God has in store for his people, what his inheritance in the saints. Yes, these things are wonderful to contemplate, and it is right that Christians should long for them. But my friends, if our desires for God are of this kind and nature, then once again we have missed the point. We have certain examples like this of Psalm 73 and Psalm 42 for us in the New Testament. Think, if you will, of the Apostle Paul, whom you remember God did wonderful things for and wonderful things with, whom God blessed in this life with a tremendous ministry and work, whom he inspired to write those various epistles, and of course ultimately received into heaven with that crown of life which was stored up for him, as he writes to Timothy. And yet Paul could say that his great desire, that thing which he considered excellent above all, which cast everything else which life and the world and indeed the Christian life and heaven has to offer into almost insignificance, when he said this, that I may know him, the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord. You see, his desires were not principally for blessing in this life, nor yet the blessings in heaven, nor concerning God's forgiveness, nor the life of service to which God brought him and blessed him with. His great desire was to know God, the person and being of God. Likewise, the Apostle John, whose account we know from the Gospels and whom the Lord used over so protracted a time, as it is believed he lived to a great age, John, writing in his first epistle, could say that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declared we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John, of course, could claim to have been alive during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He beheld God incarnate and was used in the service of God in such a remarkable way. He knew God's salvation. He knew the Lord's service in this life. He knew the promises and blessings of heaven to come. But that which he desired for himself most, that which he longed most that his readers might share, was this: fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. A desire after the person and being of God. That is what John desired most. That is what Paul craved for the most. That is what David, what Asaph desired. The person and being of God. As that hymn says, my goal is God himself. Not joy or blessing, but himself my God. 'Tis his to bring me there, not mine, but his, by any road, dear Lord, at any cost. My goal is God himself. My friends, do we have these desires? Do we have this appetite? Because that is the point to which Asaph came, and this account is given that we should have it also. He says, there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And he had looked for alternatives. He had actively sought out what the world might offer him were he to forsake God and forsake his profession and go in the way of the wicked and of the foolish. And yet now, restored to his senses and brought again to this true and biblical perspective, he confesses that there is nothing upon earth that he desires beside God. Now, my friends, I wonder about ourselves. I wonder if we ever make this inquiry or take this measure of ourselves. What things do we desire for ourselves? What would we treat ourselves with if it were legitimate for us to do so? And if we had the means, and if we had the opportunity. And my friends, I am not here speaking necessarily of evil things, or of sinful things, or of wicked things. But of the good, of the wholesome things which the world perhaps has to offer. If we had that opportunity, if we had that choice, if we were told that in exchange for our faith, in exchange for our God, we could have that which we most wanted or would find most satisfying or fulfilling or enjoyable in this world. How would we reckon that exchange? If I, my friends, could have those things which would make us most happy, which would most content our natural selves, which would make us feel most satisfied and fulfilled with our lot upon earth, but we had to have them in the utter absence of God. We could have all those things, but at this price, that we would not have God in this world. Would we make the exchange? Would we consider it a worthwhile exchange? Would we ever be truly happy knowing that we had not God, and having to instead content ourselves spiritually with the willful ignorance of the worldling, or with his faith in the theory of evolution as an explanation of existence, without any thought of God, or the word of God, or the fellowship of God's people. Could we be without those things if there came in exchange for them all the best things that our hearts could desire or our fleshly appetites crave? Asaph, you see, had stood at that place, had stood at that junction, that fork in the road. Indeed, he had dared to take steps down that fork, which led steeply downhill, and his feet had almost slipped. He had looked upon all that the world had to offer. And he had begun to determine within himself to go in pursuit of it. But now he is back upon the right path again, and he comes to this conclusion. There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That if the cost of having those things is to lose thee, O God, then I will not make that exchange. There is nothing. There is nothing upon earth, singly or in combination, that could compensate me for the loss of God. That is the conclusion that he arrives at. And that, likewise, you will see, is the testimony of the psalmist in those two psalms which we began by reading, as he describes his difficulties and his distresses and yet settles upon this: I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. And in both Psalms 42 and 43, ending on this testimony: and my God. And my God. To have him, to know him, is the best, the ultimate, the noblest, the highest, the finest thing upon earth. But you will notice that our text, Psalm 73, verse 25, goes still further, where Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Now, my friends, we do not claim to even begin to understand or to comprehend what heaven is like or what heaven will be. We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? And we confess that we do not know, because for all that Scripture teaches us, and for all that with our sanctified minds we might imagine concerning it, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. My friends, however wonderful a thought you have ever entertained concerning heaven, you may rest assured on the authority of that scripture that it has not begun to represent the reality of heaven and the true greatness and magnitude of it. Now, the language of such passages as Christ speaking of heaven in the Gospels, and especially of the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, fill us with a joyful aspiration for the place and for the wonder of it. The wonder of the things that will not be there, as pain and death and sin and all that is associated with them, all forever eradicated. And on all the wonderful glories that will be there, as we read through those letters to the seven churches, the things that are promised to them that overcome, to those who enter heaven at the last, that inheritance with the saints in light, with all that is contained in that expression. Oh, my friends, what will we have in heaven? You remember how Hebrews describes it, and that which we will ultimately come unto, the heavenly Mount Zion, it is described as there. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. My friends, the saints of God will be there. The people of God from all ages, the spirits of the just made perfect. The patriarchs of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New, we shall meet them. We shall converse with them. Members of our own families, also believers, who have died before us, which will also be there. What a reunion that will be. What a glory it will be. We cannot begin. We do not begin to imagine. And yet Asaph asks this question concerning God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I in heaven but thee? All the glories and joys of heaven in the absence of God would be as nothing worth. Heaven, says Asaph, is made heaven by this detail and this alone, that God is there. And my friends, when we ultimately are brought to that last and glorious estate, let me assure you of this, we will wonder at, but we will pass over Mount Zion and the city and the heavenly Jerusalem and the innumerable company of angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven to God, the judge of all. God will be there, dwelling in that light which to mortals and to us heretofore was unapproachable, whom we shall see, whom we shall behold without a veil between. And Asaph says that for all the joys and wonders of heaven, he sets God above them all. The person of the Lord in the Trinity of his being, surpassing the brightest, the finest glories and beauties of the heavenly realm. Such is his desire and love and affection for God. Oh, my friends, that it might be ours as well. That we might not have spiritual desires and appetites that are focused upon other things, however noble, however good, however praiseworthy. All the joys of heaven, all the good things of earth, as are of nothing worth by comparison, or rather by contrast, with God. But you know, as well as being a comparison here in our text, all the joys of heaven, all the best things of earth compared to God, and Asaph doing the reckoning and forming this conclusion, there is also a testimony in these words, because Asaph is saying this, that he has God in heaven, that he has God on earth, that God is his, and that God is present, and that God is there. He too could say, this God is my God. This God is with me, and this God is for me. And I have God for me in heaven, and I have God with me upon earth. And the glorious light which that casts upon his whole Christian experience and testimony. You see, my friends, the person and being of God, could we but glimpse him now, would be inexpressibly, undefinably glorious and wonderful, even viewed objectively, even viewed from a great distance, even viewed in a more theoretical sense. But you see, Asaph here acknowledges that his relationship to God is not a mere external or objective one. It is a very personal and subjective one. That this God is his God. The health of my countenance, says David, and my God. And he's with him upon earth, guiding him with his counsel. And is with him, for him, awaiting his arrival in heaven, where he will afterward receive him into that glory. Says Asaph, he has nothing else on earth to compare with God. There is nothing else in heaven to compare with God. And in verse 26, he extends this principle still further when he says there is really nothing in himself to compare with God. He comes to the question of his own being and person and concludes verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, all the greatest things which earth has to offer are as nothing compared with God. And God is the one thing I want in earth. He says, all the glories and wonders and joys of heaven are as nothing to be compared with the glory of God. And it is God that I want in heaven. And he says, all the best things about myself and my person and my being are as nothing to be compared with the presence of God. And it is the presence of God within me that is my highest and greatest and best feature. My flesh, says Asaph, my outward strength and attributes, my physical appearance, such abilities as he may have had in arms, in hands, in fingers, in legs, in voice, in singing, all of these things are as nothing. They are fading, they are failing, they are passing away. My heart, he says, those inward things, my thoughts, my aspirations, my personality, my inner characteristics, these things are subject to failure. As my recent testimony shows, says Asaph, my inexplicable decline and sudden yearnings after the world and envying the wicked and desiring the prosperity of the foolish. This is a reflection upon the true state of my inner being. My heart faileth, he says. But God is the strength of my heart. Asaph's heart did fail, his faith did waver, his Christian testimony was jeopardized, his resolve weakened, sin rose up within him. and that it did not end in disaster or apostasy is due to this: God is the strength of my heart. He was back on track at this point because God had put him there. He was back in this right and proper frame because God had revived it within him. His heart was now inditing a good matter. His heart was fixed because God had fixed it. Because God is its strength, because God is its saviour. This, says Asaph, is the highest and best feature concerning himself. The only thing that matters about himself, the thing that makes him who he is, the presence of God. The presence of God. Oh, my friends, what pride we often have in other features of ourselves. What store we place by our own perceived abilities and works and accomplishments. And how even in our Christian service, alas, pride comes in and pollutes it, and we think what we have achieved and who we are in the purposes of God and what we could do and what we are going to do and what we are doing. And we think this is what makes us what we are. This is what will get us the renown, even spiritually speaking. This is what will make our mark upon the course of the church. No, says Asaph. God is my strength. It is the fact that God dwelleth in me, that God has saved me, that God is in my heart. That is all that matters. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion forever. There is a fundamental truth about these desires after God, my friends. These affections, these yearnings for him and his person. And it is this: they will never be disappointed. They will never be disappointed. My friends, in our understanding and estimation and in our love, we will never set God on too high a pedestal. We will never have expectations or aspirations concerning God that are exaggerated, that are overmuch. We can never over-expect or over-anticipate. Having God and being in fellowship and union with God, it will always be inexpressibly greater and higher and nobler and more fulfilling than anything we could imagine or desire. We will have God for our portion. These desires will not go unfulfilled. They will not be refused. Our affections towards him will not be rebuffed. He has not said unto the sons of Jacob, "Seek ye my face in vain." Our yearnings after God, our love for him, will always be fulfilled, will always be reciprocated, will always be intensely and eternally satisfying. God will be our portion, and he will be our portion forever. Now, my friends, you could not say that about anything or anyone else. If we set our affections, our desires, our yearnings upon anything or upon anyone, however much fulfillment or enjoyment they provided, it would have to be temporary. It would be passing. It would be fleeting. But only God will be our satisfying portion forever, because he only hath immortality. And my friends, we shall have God as our portion for eternity to come. And though that word eternity means forever, without cessation, without end, it is a union which we shall never grow weary of. It is a portion that we shall never get to the end of. It is a gift that will never cease. It is a joy which will never expire. It is a pleasure which will never cloy. God will be our portion forever, and we will rejoice in him forever, and we will love him forever, and as the old catechism puts it, we will enjoy him forever. And God, who is our eternal portion, is likewise our portion now. Oh, that we might then have these same desires as did the psalmist, and be blessed in the enjoyment and fulfillment of them, now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.
555, which answers well to this text. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be. No heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home but thee. Number 555.
The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.